Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter. Before we read God's word, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts that we might receive the blessings that you have from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to your people for our good. We pray for your blessings upon the preaching of the word in this place. And Father, as we are gathered here, we think of other places and other people. Particularly tonight, we would remember Wade Coleman, Jeremy Cheesham, Al Warren, their family, their congregations, and their preaching of the word. Bless them as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hear the reading now of God's word. Speaking of Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the roll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the covering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was clean, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in their synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is another one of those familiar passages, but it is quite remarkable all the same. I've chosen the title intentionally, "The Rejection of Jesus," because I think usually we find that thought quite surprising. We think that everybody is ready to receive Jesus, at least when a proper and winsome presentation of Jesus is made. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Jesus spoke of the light coming into the world, but Jesus said men, and he was speaking of himself, but men love darkness rather than light. And here we have in this passage an example of people rejecting Jesus when he himself gave an explanation of who he was and what he was doing. Scripture includes this not only because it happened, but for our instruction, for our good. Let's consider this passage. We start out with his reading the scripture. Jesus came into the synagogue where he grew up, and he was taking a turn in reading the scrolls, and He was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he read this passage. Now, he may have read more verses than what we have here, but Luke gives us at least a flavor of what he read in the passage. We don't know how long a passage it was, but he read these verses and perhaps some more. And I want us to take just a few moments. I won't go through this verse by verse, but I want us to take a few moments to look at these verses that he read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the heart. That's the heart of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. He was anointed not with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit. Christ comes from is the New Testament word. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, anointed one. He was the one anointed with the Holy Spirit to do God's work, to fulfill God's promise in bringing divine redemption. And so here was the prophecy of this suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Did you notice over and over again, to proclaim, to proclaim, to proclaim? That was this anointed one's purpose, to proclaim these things. And what was he to proclaim? Well, good news. Liberty, the recovering of sight to the blind, liberty again to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This one who was anointed, the servant of the Lord, was to proclaim all these things, deliverance and liberty and freedom and healing and God's favor. Here's the word. Here's the word that was promised. That all of these things, Jesus is saying this is the prophecy. And notice to whom these things were promised. Not to the elite, not to the religious in crowd. Proclaim good news to the poor. Proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed, to those who were most in need. Jesus echoed this on more than one occasion. On one time he said, the physician doesn't come to the well, but to those who are sick. He says, I'm not come to call righteous, but sinners. That was his purpose, to come to those who were needy, who were hurting, those who were oppressed. And the same is true today. Jesus comes to us in our need. Of course, the truth is, according to the Bible, is that we're all needy because of sin. I'm not discounting the literal things here, the healing and the freedom, because sin often carries with it ramifications beyond those spiritual consequences. But this is the one that's come to minister to us in a broken and fallen world. And notice also the reference to the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. A most interesting reference. It's almost certain that Isaiah was referring back to the book of Leviticus. You can look in Leviticus chapter 25, and if you haven't been reading through that recently, let me review that for you. In the book, in the Mosaic Law, the people were to have not only a Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, the land was to lay fallow, and also all of those who had been sold, who had to sell themselves to become indentured servants, were to be released. Every 7 years, there was a Sabbath rest of the land, and everybody who had sold themselves because of poverty or whatever, they were to be let go. And then there was something of that was supposed to happen every 7 years. But at the end of seven years, 49 years, the 50th year, there was to be a special year. There were the things that usually happened at the Sabbath, but in addition, in this year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor, all of the land reverted back to the original family owners. So if you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude, you would be let go. If you or your family had to sell your land, it came back to you. Because God says, ultimately, the land is mine. Now, I want to follow that through the Old Testament just a little bit. As far as we know, the year of Jubilee was never celebrated, at least as far as the Old Testament tells us. It never tells us of Jubilee being put into practice. And from what we can tell, even the Sabbaths were not put into practice in a very widespread way. At the end of Chronicles, the chronicler talks about the people of Israel being taken into captivity. And, of course, the reason was their sinfulness, their idolatry, their forsaking the prophets, forsaking God. But it's another interesting thing that he says at the end of Chronicles. He says the people were uprooted, they were sent into captivity, and he gives a reason. So that the land would have its Sabbaths. And he's not talking about one day in seven, he's talking about the land having those Sabbath rests every 7 years. And so, because they hadn't been doing that, God said, I'll give the land its rest. You didn't do it once every 7 years. I'll send you into exile for 70 years and make up some of those Sabbath rests that you never practiced. You see, it was an expression of faith as well as obedience. And so, in that way, in some sense, the Sabbath years were made up. But again, as far as we know, the Jubilee was never kept, and there's no word of it being made up. But in Isaiah's prophet, he says, okay, one day God is going to send someone, his servant, and he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the language that is used there in Leviticus 25. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. See how it sounds like our text? It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. What a beautiful picture. The favor of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. And Isaiah is saying, God is going to fulfill that. You didn't, but God did. And so then we come to our text and we have this remarkable claim. Jesus reads all of this and evidently gives some explanation. We're not given the explanation that he gives, but he no doubt gave some explanation. But as he rolled up the scroll, we're told he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The year of God's favor, the release of the captives, the promise of God's deliverance and liberty and favor and blessing, it's being fulfilled in your very sight. Think of that now. Moses had told them about the Sabbath rest thousands of years before. Isaiah had talked about this year of the Lord's favor being fulfilled over 600 years before. And Jesus said, today. today it's fulfilled. What a remarkable claim. And then we have something of the reasoning that goes on. And to me, this is fascinating. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Does that sound good? Sounds like everything's going well. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back, look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report went throughout all their surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's being glorified by all. And now here they say they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It sounds like everything is going great. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" What did they mean by that? Well, taken by itself, it could mean a couple of things. But when we take it with what Jesus said next, it's clear what they meant. Well, it's remarkable what he's saying, but isn't this Joseph's son? We know, didn't we see this kid? Wasn't he kind of scrawny? There's nothing special about him, but we know him. It's kind of like when somebody grows up in your hometown and they go somewhere else and they become famous. What's your response? On the one hand, you can rejoice in their good luck, or some people say, "I knew him. He wasn't so hot." Some of you are smiling because you know that the comments can go both ways. You've heard that. And that's the way it was here. Wasn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus picks up, not just on the words, but their heart. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown." That's what was on their heart. They said nice things about him. They were amazed. But they didn't believe him. They did not accept him. They rejected him. And it comes even more to a point. He points out the examples from Elijah and Elisha. And you heard me read those passages where Jesus said there were lots of people who were hungry during the famine. And he went to a woman, a widow, who was not an Israelite. The widow outside of Israel is the one that Elijah helped. And there were plenty of lepers in Israel, but Elisha only healed Naaman the Syrian. And what was their response? It becomes even clearer. When they heard those things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Look from verse 23. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth." And then in verse 29, "They rose up. When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." They were so angry with Jesus that they wanted to kill him. You might say familiarity breeds contempt. But there's more than that. They rejected him. They were angry at him. They wanted to get rid of him. Why? Why? Why was there such a change? Well, it seems to me, as we read the gospel at large, two things. Jesus just claimed too much, and he did not fit their expectations. It would have been fine if he had been just another rabbi. But when he forgave people's sins, that was crossing the line. When he claimed to be the Son of God, that was blasphemy. He went too far. When he said things like he said here, implying that God's grace was bigger than the Israelites, implying the hardness of their own hearts. That was just too much. He went too far. You see, it's one thing, and the same is true today. It's one thing to say Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great moral teacher. He's a great example of love. He's a great example of self-sacrifice. But when the New Testament says he is a sacrifice for sin, that's too much for so many. It's not just another moral teacher, but someone who claims authority. Not just a great man, but God incarnate. And Jesus claimed those things. He didn't fit their expectations. He didn't give them what they wanted. You see, he said, what you want is for me to do miracles here like I did elsewhere. And I submit to you that that can still be the case today. People have an attitude something like this: give us success. Give us miracles. Give us power. And we will do great things for you. Give us success. Give us miracles. Give us power. Let us be successful and others will see us and then we'll tell them about you. Give us miracles, things that people will say, boy, you're able to do things that other people aren't. Things happen in your life, but we'll be noticed and we'll tell them about you. Give us power so that we can show we have your power. And we'll tell others about you. And so often, Jesus doesn't give us success. He gives us struggles and trial and suffering. And the power that he gives us is not power over other people, but his power at work in us to humble us and transform us into his likeness. And it doesn't go along with our expectations. It's as if we say, look, Lord, I can do hardship and struggle and suffering all by myself. If you want zealous commitment, you need to give me something else. Otherwise, I've got other fish to fry. And so we go fry other fish, rather than have a wholehearted zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not push him off the cliff, but we go our own way. Here's an issue. We identify with this and we're amazed at this and we say, oh, if I was there, I wouldn't have done this to Jesus. But Luke put this in here for a reason. We've got Jesus here and we've got all the people. In some parables, in some stories, there's a number of people and you can take your pick. In this one, there's just Jesus and the people who are ready to kill Jesus, the people who are not satisfied with Jesus. Luke put this in here for a reason, and I think it's so that we will examine ourselves to warn us again against this sort of attitude. We ought to take seriously the warning of the tendency to drive Jesus out of our society, out of our churches, out of our lives, when he doesn't conform to our expectations. We might blame others, we might blame our circumstances, we might blame our Christian friends or our family. But here's the issue. When Jesus doesn't meet our expectation, when he doesn't do what we want, it's been said in a variety of ways. Our problem is not that we want too much, but that we're satisfied with too little. Lord, give us a little more success. a little more power, a little more ease, a little more of having things my way. But he's not content with anything less than transforming cosmic, eternal consequences in our lives. That's what his grace is all about. That's why he sent Jesus, not to make life easy, not to give us the upper hand, but to make us like Jesus and to get us to heaven. And he's still fulfilling those promises, the year of his favor. Will we believe him? Will we receive Jesus? Will we rejoice in what God is doing? I've wondered about those commands. The thing like Jubilee. Sound like, you know, just the word sounds good. Why didn't they do that? You think about that. That can be your homework. Why didn't they do Jubilee? You know, you have a year off and everything goes back to the original owner. Well, see, if you weren't the original owner, you probably wouldn't like that very much, would you? And maybe if you're satisfied in what you're doing, you would say, man, you mean I've got to go back to the old homestead and clean up the farm and start planting and weeding and all that? That might sound great to those of us who don't really farm, just kind of play around. But talk to Mr. Martin. Talk to Mr. Miller, and they can tell you that farming involves hard work. Why is it that they didn't do that? Most of all, because they didn't trust God. And they did not see it as a God thing. And the same is true today. When Jesus tells us these marvelous things, to follow him, to trust him, to love him, and to love one another, it's not because it's out of character for Jesus. It's just life stretching. And we find it hard to believe. But you see, that's God's grace. And that's God's favor. And that's what God is doing still in through Jesus Christ in our life. Not just meeting our expectations, but blowing our expectation to smithereens because he has something so much better. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would put our eyes on Jesus this week. We pray that in the circumstances of our lives this week, we would believe Jesus. We would live by your grace and your promises and not our puny expectations. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and by faith receive God's blessing? Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.